I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I'll begin reading with verse 19 and read through verse 30. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Well, last time, which has actually been several weeks ago, we looked at the mixed multitude that's described in the early parts of this chapter. There was first the scribes and the Pharisees. These had no place for Christ. They despised him and hated him. In fact, they wish he did not exist. They would have been quite pleased if he was taken out of their way, which is exactly how many people are today. They have no room for Christ. They wish he did not exist. He's in their way. He interferes with their life. They do not want him. They are of those that would cry out, Away with him! Crucify him! Then there are the religious ones, which is a great multitude. Religious people who gladly follow in religion, as long as it doesn't make demands upon their life. These multitudes were flocking to Christ. They were amazed at him. They were interested in him. They marveled at his miracles that he did. And with great zeal, they continued to follow after him. But they only sought him for what he could do for them. It was really a selfish religion. They had no interest in him. They saw no beauty in him. They didn't see excellence in him. It was all about what he could do for them, which is exactly what many people do today. They are content to go along with the details of religion as long as it doesn't make demands upon their life, as long as it doesn't require them to sacrifice. And they are enamored with Christ. With the things that he does, obviously they love him as the Savior that would deliver them from hell, but truly they have no interest in him. They do not see him for the excellence of him, of the beauty of him, of the marvel of him. Obviously such a person would have no passion for him. These are just religious people that truly have no room for Christ. In reality, they're truly no different than the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the true disciples. These were the ones that were called of Christ and followed Christ. He was the focus of their lives. He was the passion of their lives. He was the one that they looked upon with marvel. They worshiped him. They adored him. They saw his excellence. They saw his beauty. And they turned to him. These are exactly as the ones today who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, who love him with their whole heart because of him, not because of us, not because he stirs us, not because we want something from him, just because we have found him to be most excellent and we follow him. Well, as we continue with verse 19, the reason I began with verse 19, it seems like it begins in the middle of the sentence, and it does. It comes right in the midst of Jesus calling his disciples. He began in Verse 17, he called James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. He surnamed Boanerges, and which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, verse 19, which also betrayed him. And then in the King James it says, and they went into a house. Now there's a slight textual difference here, and that's the reason I begin in verse 19 instead of verse 20. Because depending on the Greek text that you look to, there's an issue of verse division, and there's an issue of a period, and there's an issue of number in the noun. In other words, singular versus plural. In the King James, it's plural. In the other versions, it's singular. So in the King James, the text reads, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, colon, and they went into a house, period, and then verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, that's according to the received text. In the Nestle-Aalen text, there's some differences, and that's the reason the newer translations reflect it. New American Standard reads Mark 3:19, and Judas Iscariot also betrayed him, period. And then verse 20 begins, and he came home, and the multitudes gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, verse 20 says, he came home. In other words, it's singular. Singular pronoun. In the King James, it's a plural pronoun, and so it says, they went into a house. So there's some differences here that really make it a different translation, depending on which one you're reading. But as far as the overall meaning, it really doesn't make a difference. I find the Nestle-Aalen text here seems to flow a little bit better than the Textus Receptus. In other words, he's calling the disciples and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Period. End of verse 19. And then verse 20. And he came home. Or you could say, and he came into a house. Either translation is okay. There is actually the preposition into there. So it can be translated either he came home or he came into a house. But this is after the calling of the disciples. This is done. And now, rather than remaining there, you might expect, with the huge multitude that's come and Jesus in the boat, you would expect perhaps a lengthy sermon, such as you would read at the Sermon on the Mount, a long, lengthy sermon. But we don't find this. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is rapid-paced. It is a quick-moving gospel. And so Mark is taking us from one event to the next. And so we do not have an account of Jesus preaching to those multitudes from the boat. Rather, Jesus returns to Capernaum and he enters into a house, and from the house, multitudes then again begin to crowd around him. And so we find him back to his headquarters, back to Capernaum. The scene where he's called his disciples, that has ended. He's now come back to Capernaum. He's entered into a house, and now we find the crowds again are starting to come around him, so much so that Jesus' health is once again threatened. Now, if you remember in the previous section, crowds were coming around him so that his person was being threatened. He was being threatened with being trampled to death. And so he had to leave the land and actually enter into a boat so that the multitudes would not absolutely overwhelm him. So the multitudes threatened his health. But now we find that the multitudes have again begun to come. Jesus ministering, which he did continually, he did not have time to eat. And so he's preaching, he's healing, he's ministering, he's teaching. And he doesn't have time to eat. The multitudes are there. They're wanting all this. They're making these demands upon him. Remember, most of these are just simply religious people. They are stirred by what they can get out of Christ. They're bringing the sick, the paralyzed, the lame. They're bringing all these people, wanting them to be healed. And not only that, they were absolutely enamored by his teaching. Never have they heard anyone teach with such authority. Never have they seen such powerful preaching. And so they're all gathering around him saying, "Give me!" And so Jesus is continuing to minister. But the problem is, he wasn't even having time to eat. And so, verse 20, we find, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." And so, some friends of Jesus, the King James reads, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Certain friends come, and they're actually concerned about his health. They're worried about his behavior, which seems that he's lost his mind. He's doing nothing but preaching, teaching. He's not eating. They think that he is beside himself. Now, Mark does not give us the description of these friends. In fact, it does not use the word friends at all. I know some translations translate it family. The word for family is not here. The Greek simply uses the preposition para, which is simply translated beside. It's a word that means beside or next to. And so, literally, it's referring to those on his side. That's all it's saying. It's those with him, those on his side, those who are favorable to him. It doesn't tell us if it was family. It doesn't tell us if it was friends. It was just those who were close to him, those who had his interest in mind, those that were close to him. Could have been close friends, could have been family. It does not tell us. Now, John tells us in his gospel that even the brothers of Christ didn't believe in him. John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So, however well-intentioned, they obviously did not have an understanding of the ministry of Christ. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't understand his mission. They thought he had gone mad, which, by the way, the followers of Christ have always been looked at as being a little mad. You remember what Festus says to Paul, Acts 26:24, "And he thus spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning hath made thee mad.'" Paul ranting about Christ, the resurrected, the king. "Paul, you're absolutely out of your mind." And by the way, if you live for Christ in this world, they will look at you as if you are out of your mind. So it shouldn't surprise us that even those who were close to Jesus, next to Jesus, that thought he was out of his mind. "We've got to do something. We need to take him so that we can care for him, because he's beside himself. He's out of his mind." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees come in this tension period. Remember, Mark is recording one clash with the enemies of Christ after another. And so during this atmosphere of tension, Mark records yet another collision between Jesus and the scribes. Seeing the concern of his close ones, of his family, or of his friends over his mental state, the scribe sees the opportunity to declare Jesus insane. In fact, they say that Jesus is possessed of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is another name for Satan. So they're saying, not only is he nuts, not only is he out of his mind, but he is possessed of the devil. So verse 22, "The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out the devils.'" Well, Jesus seizes the opportunity to declare the defeat of Satan and his kingdom. It's always amazing how wise Christ is. He seizes every opportunity as a teaching opportunity. They accuse him of being possessed of Satan. Jesus uses it as an example or an opportunity to declare, "And the kingdom of Satan is crushed." And then he begins to describe the reality. Now, first of all, he describes the absurdity of their position. Because after all, if Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then that would put Satan battling against himself. And of course, this would be ridiculous. If Jesus is casting out the followers or the demons of Satan by Satan, that would actually put Satan fighting against himself, which is absolutely ludicrous. Instead, Jesus is saying that he has entered into the very stronghold, into the very fortification of Satan, and he's actually laying Satan's possessions waste, entering into the very kingdom of Satan and absolutely crushing it. He says in verse 27, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods." In other words, when a burglar enters into a home, he doesn't expect to receive the willing help of the owner. Instead, he ties the owner up, and then he can lay waste the owner's goods. He can carry out his robbery. But you would not expect the owner to be the accomplice of the robber. And so Jesus is saying that he is the man that has entered into the stronghold of the enemy. He's bound him, and now he's laying his kingdom waste. Tonight, I want to set before you our Lord's great defeat of Satan. First of all, we see it in his incarnation, where he began to bind Satan and plunder his kingdom. We see it first with the wilderness temptation. If you'll remember, in the wilderness temptation, the Gospels say that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Because the war had begun. Because Jesus was demonstrating already, the very first part of his ministry, that Satan is absolutely crushed. We find from the words of Christ in Matthew 4:10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Get thee hence. It's a command. Satan, be gone. What did Satan do? Well, if Satan is the king, and Satan is all-powerful, and Satan was not defeated by Christ, Jesus would say, "Satan, get thee hence. Satan, be gone." And it would have only increased the warfare. But what happened? Satan fled. For a season, the war wasn't over, but he fled. In fact, we read in Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So we see it in the victory of Jesus over Satan in the wilderness. But then it was also seen in the power of Christ over the demons of Satan. Are you ever amazed at how much demonic activity there was during the life of Christ? We don't see it today. And people say, well, is it because we just don't recognize it? Maybe all the people in Salem asylums, maybe they are truly demon-possessed and we just don't recognize it today. No, I think that there was a heightened demonic activity during the incarnation of Christ. And I think it was designed because Satan was assaulting Christ and everything around him. And Jesus was demonstrating Satan is absolutely conquered and defeated. And so in verses 11 and 12 in this very chapter, we saw, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And Jesus straightly charged them that they should not make him known." In other words, the demons knew who he was. It's really interesting, is it not? They knew who he was, and they trembled. You can imagine these people being demon-possessed, the demons speaking through the people, and they were crying out, "We know who you are! You're the Son of God!" In other words, we are undone. In fact, in Matthew 8:29, behold, that they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And then they say this, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? In other words, they are absolutely defeated. And they are only given a degree of liberty now during the gospel dispensation. They know their time is limited only during the gospel dispensation. And then they will be completely crushed, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So in other words, they're saying, Jesus, are you come to defeat us, to destroy us before the time has come? That's the reason they say, so the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Jesus demonstrated his superiority, his power, his dominion as he's casting out these demons. And then it was seen at the cross. Now at the cross, Jesus absolutely crushed Satan. Now, there are differences of opinion from expositors, from theologians, concerning how much Satan knew concerning the crucifixion of Christ, the plan of God, if you will. There are some that say he knew nothing. There are others that say he knew everything. Well, here's the question. Was Satan trying to prohibit the crucifixion of Christ, or was he trying to advance the crucifixion of Christ? I think he was trying to advance it. I don't think he knew completely the plan of God. He knew of it. He knew that this Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he had to get rid of him somehow. He didn't know all the details of what God was planning to do. That's exactly why Herod tried to destroy the young children at the very birth of Christ. What stirred Herod's heart to kill all these children? Satan seeking to destroy Christ, seeking to destroy him. He didn't know all the details of the plan of God. He wanted to destroy Christ. He's working through Herod. Destroy the king! And then in the boat, when the storm comes up, and the storm is about to destroy the boat, the disciples are terrified. They're saying, Master, wake up! Don't you see the storm? Are you going to sleep? Are we going to perish? Jesus calmly gets up, rebukes the storm, and there's a calm. I think once again, Satan seeking to destroy Christ. You say, wait a minute, does Satan have power over the winds? Well, he did in the life of Job. The winds came and destroyed the children of Job. Satan seeking to destroy Christ. So here comes the crucifixion. Now, it is absolutely trying to get into the mind of the people. Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The people are absolutely in a frenzy. We love him. He's the king. Hosanna in the highest. Putting their clothes upon the pathway. He's the king. He's the one. How in the world, in just a few short days, can these very people be stirred to a frenzy to cry out, crucify him? Once again, Satan is seeking to destroy Christ. This is an opportunity. He stirred the hearts of the religious leaders, stirring the hearts of the people. Away with him! Give us Barabbas of all foolishness. Give us this common criminal. Kill Christ! Satan did not even realize that the very crucifixion was the very plan of God, and he was absolutely crushed by it. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven Now comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, or kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has absolutely crushed Satan. And it was seen as at his resurrection and ascension. Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, he is now caught up, seated at the right hand of majesty, where his enemies are being made his footstool. And Jesus has and is entering into Satan's stronghold, freeing the captives. And each and every one of the elect are being brought in. That's what we read in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What is meant by he led captivity captive? Simply this. Satan had the whole world under his dominion. Captive, if you will. Jesus has entered into his stronghold and has captured the captives of Satan. So he has led captivity captive. He has taken us who were bound by Satan, and now we have willfully bowed to our King. Are you not captivated by the King of Kings? The difference between our cruel taskmaster, Satan, our cruel taskmaster, the law, that once had us bound so that we were bound by sin and Satan. Well, now we serve a glorious King. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where the work of the gospel involves the continuing work of setting captives free. Satan has been defeated. He is bound with chains, if you will. Now, this is the essence of the teaching in Revelation 20. Now, Revelation 20 is a chapter of warfare. Warfare between the saints. Warfare between the various eschatological positions. I hate to say that Christians are at war with each other, but it truly is a chapter that receives so much conflict among the body of Christ. So whichever eschatological position you hold, and by eschatological I simply mean your view of the end times, how you think it's all going to wrap up at the end. If you're dispensational or premillennial dispensational, which really it's, you can have historic premillennial and dispensational premillennials, two different groups. Or you can have postmillennial, or you can have amillennial. And they all go to this chapter right here. And in this chapter, in verses 2 and 3, chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 2 and 3, we read, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, here we have 1,000 years, which is a millennium. And so you get the various millennial positions. Now, one of the basically three positions, one says the literal 1,000 years. Jesus is going to come upon the earth and rule upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years. The other two positions say, no, this is apocalyptic literature. It's very symbolic by nature. It's full of symbols. It is literature that the saints in the first century knew how to read apocalyptic literature. It was a part of what they knew. It would be like for us, we have our political cartoons. You ever read political cartoons? We understand them because we know what's going on politically. You know, and World Magazine always has a whole page of political cartoons. I find them quite amusing. But you know what? In 1,000 years, if someone digs up an archaeological find, they run into some World Magazines, a whole stash of them, they start reading these cartoons, they're not going to make a bit of sense to them. What in the world was meant by all of this? And there's no way they'll figure it all out. But we understand it. I mean, I read it with understanding. The first century, as John's writing the book of Revelation, they would have understood it. It's apocalyptic literature. They understood apocalyptic literature. They understood the symbols and the meanings. And they would not have taken it all absolutely literally. That's one thing they would not have done. They would not have turned Revelation into Black Hawk helicopters or atom bombs. It would not have happened. So we come to Revelation 20, and we read about the devil, Satan, who is bound, well, it actually says a dragon, the old serpent, and then the text tells us who the dragon and the serpent is. It's the devil and Satan. They bound him for 1,000 years. In fact, they bind him with chains. And then they cast him into a bottomless pit. And they put a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. And then he'll be loosed. Well, this 1,000 years is a figurative 1,000 years. And a lot of times people, they say, figurative, then you're not taking the Bible literally. And yeah, we're taking the Bible literally. But it's literally figurative. I mean, Jesus also says, I'm the door. But he's not a literal door. But you say, well, then you're not interpreting it literally. Yes, it's literal. He's literally a figurative door. He's the branch, and he's the vine, and we're the branches. We're not literally branches. So there's language in the Bible that's meant to be taken figuratively. So this is 1,000 years. 1,000 years being an indeterminate period of time between the first coming of Christ and his return. And this is the millennium. This is the season between his returns. Whether you're amillennial or postmillennial, both hold generally a figurative understanding of 1,000 years, though amillennial and postmillennial don't hold the same position. But here's the point. Satan has been bound. To what degree has he been bound? You might say, well, he hasn't been bound at all. He's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still our adversary. He's still there. To which I would say, yes, he's still there. But what is the sense in which he has been bound? Well, it says that they cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. That's the operative passage. That he should deceive the nations no more. So here's the point. Prior to the coming of Christ, all the nations of the world, except Israel, were held fast under the influence of Satan. Except for an occasional family or a city, only Israel had the special revelation of God. One might say that the nations were deceived by Satan, and they would be absolutely correct in saying that. The nations were deceived by Satan. The truth is, most of Israel was deceived by Satan. Only a small remnant were faithful. Only a small remnant had turned to God, trusting the promise of God. And the rest were deceived. Well, what was the force behind the deception of the world? It was Satan. Everyone was deceived. What was the power behind the golden calf incident? It was Satan. He had absolutely blinded and deceived the nations. At the Great Commission, Christ gave his disciples charge to bring the gospel to the nations. But how is this possible? If Satan has blinded the eyes of the nations, if all the nations are deceived, then how is it possible that the gospel can be brought to the nations? Well, it's possible because Satan has been bound. because the nations can no longer be deceived by Satan. Now, when I say the nations now, I'm not talking about universally. I'm talking about for the elect. God's gospel, the power of the gospel, is sweeping across this world. Every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, male, female, bond, free, the gospel is sweeping across the world, and Satan is absolutely powerless to stop it. That is a complete different situation than before Christ came. When all the world was deceived, when all the nations were absolutely blinded by him, and even Israel, the chosen people of God, most of them were blinded. But now Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations any longer, no more. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, we get just a taste of it. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid unto them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan's got them blinded. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. It's over. It's done. We're lost. Nothing can take place. They're all bound and blinded. Not so fast. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. The same power by which the entire universe was in darkness, and God says, let there be light. There was light. That same power has shined in your hearts. You were blinded too. You were deceived by Satan. But he no longer has the ability to deceive the nations. The gospel goes forth with power. And the same power that commands the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your hearts, giving you the light of the power of the gospel. So, Satan is defeated. He is bound. But this does not mean that Satan can do no harm. It simply means he has no power to deceive the nations. By the way, this was demonstrated during the missionary journey of the disciples. When they came back, they were marveling at their power. It says in Luke 10, 17 and 18, then the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, Satan has received a crushing blow. He has fallen like lightning from the heaven. He is crushed, he is defeated, he is conquered. And so his kingdom is being laid waste. The disciples went and casting out devils, demonstrating before them that Satan has lost his dominion. We can see it further in John's gospel when we read in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus talking about his crucifixion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Satan's defeated. He is absolutely crushed. The activities of Satan have been greatly curtailed. So what does this mean for us? Real quick, we're out of time. Well, it means we must preach the word with boldness and power. I mean, boldness and power, because the gospel has power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power. So we must go forth with confidence as laborers in the kingdom. We are involved in a mighty war, battles between two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of darkness. And guess what? Our Lord's kingdom will prevail. And so we go forth with absolute power and authority and confidence. Although Satan can hinder our work, he cannot stop it. And so we go forth. And we go forth knowing that the gospel will accomplish the purpose of God. But then, we also understand that although he is defeated, he's still there. In other words, he's bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit that he can deceive the nations no more. But this isn't an absolute binding. He's only bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. But he still hates God. And he still, because he still doesn't understand fully the grand plan of God. So he's still out to defeat and conquer and destroy all that is beautiful, all that is holy, all that is has anything to do with the redemptive purpose of God. So he seeks to destroy us. And so although he's bound in the sense he cannot prevent the gospel from spreading, he still stands against us as our enemy. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He lies, he deceives, he tempts, he taunts, he despises us, he hates God, and so he's continually hurling his flaming ires from flaming arrows from the abyss of hell. He hates us. He's seeking to destroy us, and he does it continually. Although he knows his doom is sure, he still seeks to destroy the work of Christ. He's still seeking to destroy our holiness, and he will do it any way that he can. Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This world is his domain. He is the God of this world, small g. He's not God, and he is under the dominion of God. He's a creature, and God rules the universe. But this world is the jurisdiction of Satan. That's the reason in the wilderness Satan says unto Christ, all power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. You get what he said? He promises Christ all the kingdoms of the world. He promises to give him all power and the glory of all the things of this world. And then he says, for that's delivered unto me. It's mine. And it is. This world is the domain, the jurisdiction of Satan. That's why we should tremble at the thought of being excommunicated from the church. How is that described in the Word of God? In both Matthew 8, and in both 1 Corinthians 5, and also again in 1 Timothy 1. How's excommunication described? It's described as being delivered over to Satan. What does that mean? It means being handed over to the jurisdiction of Satan. It would cause any Christian to tremble. For a worldly person, they don't care. But I'll tell you what, there is something unique about being a part of a local church, being a part of the body here. We pray for one another. We protect one another. We watch over one another. And I do think that Christ has a particular watch care over his people. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And that includes all the body of Christ. He loves us. He walks among us, Revelation 2 and 3. He's mindful of the churches. He's the Lord of the lampstands, if you will. To be put out of the church of Christ should cause us to tremble, because it's being delivered over to the jurisdiction of Satan. He is the God of this world. So we're commanded to resist and to contend with this great enemy. While trusting in the power of God and praying, Paul tells us, above all, take the shield of faith wherewith you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We're commanded to resist his lies, and we're commanded to continually flee to Christ. James 4, 7 and 8, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Satan is a defeated foe. He is. He is a defeated foe. And notice that resisting him in faith while trusting the Word of God leaves Satan absolutely powerless. Jesus did it in the wilderness. Be you gone. Depart. Leave. By continuing in the Word of God, by continuing to hold forth this mighty sword, which Paul says it's our weapon, this shield of faith that we continue to hold forth, that we continue to battle against the wiles of the devil. He wants to destroy all that is pure and lovely, wants to rob God of His glory. But he cannot touch the people of God as they draw nigh to God, as they resist the devil. The Scripture says the devil flees from them, which ultimately tells us he is powerless to touch us. He's powerless to prevent the gospel from going forth. We continue to bring the gospel. In essence, we are now the men entering into the stronghold and laying his kingdom waste. That's the reason Matthew says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is both talking about the defensive church, but also the offensive church. We are bringing the kingdom to bear against the throne of Satan. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He cannot prevent us. He cannot defeat us. The gospel will go forth, and we will continue as the mighty army of Christ to bring the gospel to this world. What a glorious thought. From this point in Mark chapter 3, we're going to see the great danger of what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. They're hearing the clear testimony of Christ, and they're attributing it to Satan. And we will find the terrible danger of that, to turn your back on clear truth. Jesus says this is unforgivable. It should cause everyone, it should cause our children to take heed, to sit under the gospel continually, time after time, turning your back against clear truth. It's a dangerous thing, and we will begin to look at that next time and the time after. What it means to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. What is the unforgivable sin? Be thinking about that. What is? Is there a sin that is unforgivable? And there actually is, which Jesus says, all sins shall be forgiven, except one. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these words and seal them to our hearts. We thank you, Father, that Satan is indeed crushed, defeated. Father, thank you for the confidence we can have as we bring the gospel to the lost. Help us to go forth with confidence, Father, with power from on high. And may we continue to stand amazed as multitudes are swept into your kingdom by the power of the gospel. Thank you, O God, that Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations. And if we resist him drawing near to Christ, he flees from us. Oh God, help us to continue to look to our Savior, continuing trusting in your word, continuing to do the work of the kingdom. Thank you, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.